Well, as you can tell, we are jumping back into our series in Matthew's Gospel, specifically where we were before Advent began. And yes, of course, we are still in the Christmas season and the Feast of the Holy Name. We'll celebrate that on Thursday at 10 a.m. So be here if you can. And Epiphany is right around the corner as well. So all of that means that we are still in the Christmas season and that we still have some feasting to do, right? Christmas is not the end of the Christmas season, it's the beginning, and so we are still celebrating the Lord Jesus' birth. And what better way to do that than to consider the Lord's judgment on all those who are unprepared for it, right? That's a Merry Christmas lesson for you right there. And while I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, and you listen to our lesson from Joshua, from 2 Timothy, and then from Matthew 25, you might be thinking, where's the Christmas spirit in all of that? But actually, right, it's true that we celebrate the gift of life that God gives us in Christ, and with that, we celebrate the judgment of the newborn king. All right, the revelation of mankind's rightful king at Christmas, right? That's what we spent most of our time with on Thursday, Christmas morning. The revelation of the rightful king of heaven and earth means two things: salvation, forgiveness, hope that comes with that, and it also means punishment for those in rebellion to the king. And we talked about how in Christmas season how those pagans, the pagans in the world or the unfaithful in the church, when they celebrate Christmas, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the coming of the king, but also their own destruction if they do not repent, turn, and follow the king, right? And that's one of the things that we focus on each and every year at Christmas, is that the incarnation, right, God becoming man, that means, among other things, that there is no neutrality in the world, right? There never was, but there's no opting out. You can't say, that king's not for me, that kingdom's not for me. No, the baby in the manger, the newborn king, means objectively that you, well, that he is king, and that you then have to choose a side: faithful submission to the king, or you could say apathy. You could say, I don't really believe it's not for me. Well, that's just rebellion and opposition to him. And those are the two options with the baby in the manger: faithful worship, not perfectly, but consistent, faithful worship, obedience, or rejection and rebellion. And as always, the first arena of the king's judgment, remember, we talk about judgment, that means evaluation primarily. The first people who are evaluated by the king is whom? It's the church, God's own people. Right? That's where judgment begins. It always begins in the house of the Lord, right? Specifically with the question, are we following, are we worshiping Christ the way that we should? Right? That's always the question. That's always the first area of concern. And of course, that's what Jesus has in mind here in the parables that we read from in Matthew chapter 25. So getting back into our lessons in Matthew's gospel, let's quickly reset the setting here. All right, chapter 23, Jesus exposes and condemns those in the temple, right, one group after another, for their rebellion and their unrepentant sinfulness. Right, chapter 23 is the chapter of woe to you. Woe to those in the temple. And then, chapter 24, what does Jesus move to? He tells his disciples what is coming because of that unfaithfulness. And chapter 24 is full of that event, the destruction of the temple. Right, when the temple is thrown down because of those in Judea, their rebellion to God. And then, right after that prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, Jesus tells three parables, all of which have to do with the coming judgment. Again, the evaluation of the king. The first one was at the end of chapter 24, the faithful servant versus the evil servant. The second one is, as we read from our lesson in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom. And the third is the three servants who are given talents, right, sums of money, while the master is away. Now, obviously, there are differences that emphasize different aspects of the king's judgment among those parables, but they're all connected, right? What Jesus is saying, they're all connected by The Son of Man is coming. He's on his way. And what will his people be found doing when the king shows up? That's the issue at hand here in Matthew's gospel. The king is on his way. What will he find? And remember, we've talked about this a lot. We've talked about this a lot from Matthew chapter 24 specifically. When Jesus talks about this topic in the gospels, the coming of the Son of Man, right, that comes up a lot, again, specifically in chapter 24, the primary application of that, the coming of the Son of Man, is to those in Judea, in the temple, in this time in history that Jesus is speaking. That is who Jesus is talking to, and that's who he's talking to, talking about, as we've seen since chapter 21. So that's the primary application. And then we expand that same principle of what Jesus is saying to the life of the church, which has been going on for 2,000 plus years, and many, many, many more thousand years in the future, I suspect. Right? But we're to take the same principle that Jesus is saying, the same warning, and apply it to our own lives as Christians. Because remember, the first week in Advent, we read, we preached from Matthew 24. In some sense, Christ is always on his way. We just celebrated his coming at Christmas. We know that the first Advent anticipates the last Advent, when Christ will return again. But in some way, whether that's on the Lord's Day, whether that's your own death, the Lord Jesus is always coming. So while these parables most directly apply to this generation of Jesus' time, they obviously also apply to us, and obviously that's what we will spend most of our time looking at. So, the first parable in Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is comparing it to 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. Now, obviously, the more you read scripture, the more you are familiar with the usage or why it speaks to us in certain ways, specifically what the Lord Jesus is saying. But when you hear marriage, but that's not just an analogy that Jesus thought, what can I use to talk about the kingdom of heaven? I'll use marriage. No, when you hear marriage, especially if you put yourself in the Judean context, the Judean mind, especially those in the temple, they would pick up very quickly on the analogy of marriage, specifically that this is clearly about God and his people, God and Israel. God is Israel's husband. Right? They are his bride, united to him in covenant. And that's the imagery all throughout the prophets, that Israel belongs to God like a wife to her husband. So the image or the setting of marriage, that makes sense. If you're listening to Jesus, you know what he's talking about. Now here, Israel, again, those in Judea in the temple at the time, they are the virgins awaiting the marriage, not the bride herself. So a little bit of a twist on the analogy of marriage that the prophets have used, maybe Jesus used in the past. Right? Those in Judea, those in the temple, those of God's people are those awaiting the marriage, not necessarily the bride herself. And that makes sense in light of the gospel, right? The gospel of what Jesus does for mankind, because redemption is, and we talk about this as well, but it's important to constantly or to remember, that redemption is the king has come to win himself a bride. But that's why Christ takes on our flesh to defeat the enemy and to rescue his bride, the church. Right, that's what the whole history of redemption climaxes in. That's what Revelation and the book of Revelation ends, the bride being adorned for her husband. Right, the church, made up of all kinds of people, all kinds of nations, all nations, made the body of Christ. Right, that is what Christ took on our flesh. That's why he was born in our flesh, to win himself a bride. And the important part of this redemptive history is that Christ winning himself the bride, the church, that was always the plan. Always. From the very beginning. Israel, the people, were always to find its fulfillment in the church, the global body of Christ. Right? So it was not, plan A was Israel, that didn't work, so now plan B, the church. No, no. Plan A was always the church. Right? That's the promise that was made to Abraham, that Paul draws out so clearly in Galatians. It was always according to the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, and the target was whom? From Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Abraham, so all the nations of the world will be blessed through the seed, right? Which means those faithful in Israel, again, Judea at this time, they were to become a part of this global bride, right? So if we use Paul's the verbiage from Romans, the Gentiles were always going to be grafted in along with faithful Israel. That was always the plan. And even though we know what happens, that much of Israel is cut off for their rebellion, but still, the church was always the goal. And I think maybe the best, clearest example of that is the disciples. The disciples are Judean, they're sons of Abraham in that way, and when the king comes, they are made part, well, disciples are made the foundation of the global church. And that's what the New Testament is really all about, the grafting in of the Gentiles into the one family and the one people of God. So the virgins here, we could say, are those in Judea awaiting the king, awaiting him bringing all peoples and nations into his kingdom. That's the wedding that they're waiting for. And again, back to chapter 21, what we've seen all throughout the gospel, but specifically, more pointedly, chapters 21 through 24, how do those in Judea, how do they respond, how do they receive their king? What have we seen since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem? It's been nothing but hostility towards their king, right to the point, obviously we know, that they will crucify the king born to them, given to them. And what will happen after Jesus ascends and the gospel goes to the Gentiles? How will most of those in Judea respond to that reality? Will they welcome that? Yes, the king is for all men, all nations. No. Specifically that issue, they try to stop it, to destroy the church that Jesus sets up. Right? To put it in terms of the parable, those in the temple, they're not ready for their king. In fact, they actively reject him. And Jesus puts his parable here in verses 1 through 14-ish in terms of the Proverbs, proverbial language, wisdom versus folly. Right? The wise virgins are the ones who have their lamps ready to go, meaning they have enough oil to be ready for however long it takes for the king to get there. Right? That's wisdom. They are anticipating, they're ready, they're waiting for their king. Right? The foolish virgins are the ones who have the appearance of being ready, but there's nothing there. Right? They have some oil, but not nearly enough, because really the king is on their time, forming to their expectations instead of the other way around. And so when the bridegroom, the king, finally arrives, right, the foolish virgins are not even there. And the whole point is verse 13. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And Jesus' his language is clear. To be ready is to go on watching. Again, we set the stage very clear. Jesus has those in the temple in mind. That is who Jesus is talking about. Right? They are the foolish ones who are shutting themselves out of the kingdom. But, as we said, this applies to all of us, the church, all of the time. Right? The application of watch, therefore. And it gets at kind of the fundamental nature of what the Christian life is, right? How we are to respond to our king. So for Christmas, our king is born, given to the world for mankind. What is the response? Right? How are we to react day by day? And it's clear all throughout Scripture and what Jesus is saying here, the life of a Christian, of the Christian, is one of patient endurance, right? That's what we're doing as we react to, respond to the revelation of the king, what he has done for us. We are to endure faithfully, right? Which is why we read from Joshua 24 in our Old Testament lesson. Right? That's the paradigm of the life response to God all the time, right? That you must, what Joshua is saying, go on worshiping and obeying the Lord God. Right? It's not a one-time thing. It's not a do that, cross the Jordan, and then live how you want. And you must continue to choose, continue to be faithful. And that's the language of the apostles, all of the New Testament writers, in context of the victory that Christ won for us. What do? We watch. We be on guard. We patiently endure as we await his appearing. Right? And in the context of redemptive history, again, what we celebrate throughout the church year, what we celebrated on Thursday, Christ has won. He has been enthroned. His Spirit has been poured out. And he is claiming all the world for himself. And while he does that, we the church, we endure. We endure patiently. And to be more specific, well, how do you do that? What does it mean to endure and to watch, therefore, for the coming of the king? Very simple. Faithfulness to our king, right? To be ready at all times with how we live, to give an account to him. Right? That's what the Christian life is. It's a faithful endurance waiting for our King. I think it's important to qualify that with that we do that despite what it looks like to us at any one time, what's going on. So regardless of the pressure around us to compromise, regardless of if things are happening the way that we think they should happen, we must endure, we must stand fast through it all. And that kind of aspect of the Christian life, that waiting, is apparent, I think, very clearly here in Jesus' two parables. So look at the first parable, verse 5. We could ask the question, why is the bridegroom delayed? Why is that part of it? Or look at verse 19, the second parable, which we'll get to. Why does it take the master a long time for him to return? Right? We get into the specific theology of God and Israel, what's happening at this time. But that's often how the Christian life can seem. More often how it can feel. This kind of feeling of, where is Jesus? Where is the kingdom? Why am I still struggling so? Or at Christmas, Jesus is born, he's king, at ascension he's enthroned. Well, why are the evildoers still getting away with it? Why does evil still seem to go on? And if you have the epistle lesson open, it's what Paul's saying to Timothy, right? That there will be all kinds of rebellion, there will be all kinds of sin, all kinds of corruption, right? Persecution against the faithful. So look at verse 12. If you have your epistle lesson open, right? This is one of those very sobering things that Paul says. But verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So therefore, verse 14, what must you do? Continue, right? You must go on in the things that you have learned, right? Endurance, that is the key to the unknown of life, to persecution, to the wicked seemingly prospering. Because oftentimes that delay, or that this isn't going the way that I thought it should, right? If you're the virgins awaiting the bridegroom, or if the servants that the master has given talents to, right? That delay, that where is the king, or what's happening around me, right? That can oftentimes lead to doubt. Right? Doubt in the form of, has Jesus really won? Is the kingdom really here? Or, and probably most problematic of all, is faithful endurance, keeping your lamps burning, let's say, is that really the correct response to the unknown of life and of Jesus' timing? And Jesus' whole point, again, with the watch therefore, Jesus is saying, yes, you are not told when the Son of Man is coming. You are not told when the consummation of all things will happen. You are not even told what will happen to you tomorrow. And the reason is, right, the reason Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, here's exactly how it's going to work out in the context of your daily life, the reason is what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, that sufficient for you is what? Sufficient for you are the things of today. Right, that's the lesson that the foolish virgins should have learned. Sufficient for you is having your lamp burning with the plant to keep it burning however long is necessary. Right, to endure, to go on in godliness. Right? That is our focus. That's the focus of the Christian life. Being ready, we say ready, again meaning being faithful today, with the plans of being faithful tomorrow and each day for as many days as that we have. Right? That's what it means to persevere and to patiently endure. Right? We focus on what the Lord God has given us to focus on. We leave the timing, the coming of Jesus, we leave the unknown of the future and the judgment of the wicked, we leave that to the King. And we focus on being ready, being faithful each day. And I emphasize this part of the Christian life a lot because I think it's helpful and it's just true, that most of the time, our watching therefore, our patient endurance, most of the time that is very ordinary. It's an everyday kind of things that you have been entrusted with, like your children. Children, while a great gift, an amazing gift, it's very ordinary. Day-to-day life, the grind of parenting, raising children, educating them, that's ordinary stuff, most of the time, right? Or your spouse, your work, whatever it is, right? You've been entrusted with exactly what you have and what you need, and the question is, what will the King find from you when it's time? What will you be found doing with the gifts that he has given? And that's the emphasis of the second parable here in chapter 25. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a master traveling to a far country. He calls his servants and trusts them with his goods. And notice that. Again, this is the paradigm of the Christian life. The talents given to the servants, to whom do they belong? They belong to the master. They're his goods that he gives to his servants. And the implied command is, go, take what your master has given to you, what he has entrusted you with, and go use it well. Meaning, use it for him and his kingdom. And also notice, some servants are given more than others. Right? And Jesus specifically says, each according to his ability. So one gets five talents, one gets two, and the other gets one. Well, that's not very fair. That's not very equitable of the Jesus or the king, the master. Now, is it? But that silly nonsense aside, we know that's the way it works. We know that not all of us are entrusted with the same exact things. Right? We know that some people are capable of handling more things faithfully. Some are not. And the Lord gives to each of his servants, each of you, what you can handle. And that's an important thing to focus on, that your king will not give you more than you can bear. He will not load you down with more than you can bear. But we're told that in Scripture, but as always, the question is, do you believe that? Do you go on believing that, even when at times it feels like you have more than you can bear? That's in fact not the case. Objectively, you do not. What you have, what you do not have, is according to what your king knows you can handle. But interestingly, the point, the parable of the talents, is not how much each was given. The point of the parable is what? It's not necessarily who has five, who has two, who has one. The point is the expectation of the king. That's the point. He expects each of his servants to use what he has given to them faithfully. Again, we say that for the good of the kingdom. Because again, the talents, they belong to the king. They are from him, and therefore they must be used for him primarily. And we have examples of how to do that and how not to. And that's what the first two servants do. Right? They use their talents for the king. They put it to work. And they do so not being told when the king is going to arrive, when they need to have it ready. No, they receive the talents and they get to work each day properly using what they have been given. The third servant, however, does not. He does not use what the king has entrusted with him. What does he do? Instead, he takes the gift of the king and he buries his talent into the ground. He hides it away. And again, kind of keeping it in our minds, we know this is primarily about Israel, those in Judea at the time. They've been given all the gifts of God, Sabbath, circumcision, the temple. And how have those in the temple been using the gifts of God? For themselves, right? They've put a lamp over, or a basket over the lamp, right? Their salt has lost its saltiness, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And the failure of those in the temple, we've talked about this a lot, the failure of this servant is that the gift of God, well, it's not really a gift. It's a thing that he possesses to some degree, at least while the master is away. Right? He possesses it to do whatever he wants with it. That's what those in the temple have been doing. And we know that they will be cast out. But again, this parable, the lesson, is same was also for the church, right? For you and for me, that you have, again, been entrusted with exactly what you need. That you have been entrusted with exactly what your king knows you can handle. Right? And first and foremost, if we're talking about the talents or the gifts that God gives to us, you've been given Christ himself. Again, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That the light of the world has entered the world and that he has placed his name on you. But that you belong, made part of his everlasting kingdom. It's kind of maybe in the macro. What are you doing with that incredible life-altering gift? Is it buried away to some degree? In some area of life, well, that doesn't really pertain, this area of life doesn't really pertain to Christ and what he has done. Right? You've been given the gift of Christ himself. Does your life reflect that? How you live in the day by day, in the ordinary. And then alongside that, you've been given Christ's name, but you've also been given responsibilities. You've been given wealth, maybe, children, a spouse, family. All of that the king has given to you. And so the question is, how do you use those gifts? Are they yours for you to decide how, when you will use them? To whom do they really belong? Again, the gift of children, the gift of your spouse, your vocation, your work, right? Christ has entrusted you with exactly what you need. And the question of our life is, how will we respond? How will you use the gifts that your King has given to you? And a key to using them properly, right, to using them each day for Christ and his kingdom, is verse 24 and 25. Right? Notice here how the unfaithful servant's response to the evaluation of the king, or what he does with his talent, notice how it comes down to his view of who the king is. So he doesn't respond with, here's what I did with my talents, here's what I didn't do, here's the money that I made or that I didn't make. No, he responds talking about who the king is. And how does the unfaithful servant, how does he see his master? What's his view of the king? Well, very clearly, he sees him as a hard man, right? Who is so exacting in his requirements that this servant can never live up to that, right? So he does nothing. And which, as the king says, is the exact wrong conclusion. Because if the king is this hard, ungracious man, then doing nothing is the worst possible response. But acting like the talent is yours to do whatever you want with it is exactly wrong if you see God, if you see Jesus, as some kind of arbitrary tyrant. But the problem is, that's the complete wrong view of the king. Jesus is not that kind of master at all. I mean, just within the context of the parable, he gives this man a talent. Didn't have to do that. He gives this man the ability, the opportunity, to make something of it. Right? That's his kindness, the master. And it reveals the opposite of what this servant thinks, that our king is a generous master. Right? He's a master who gives good gifts to his servants. He's the kind of master who loves to reward his servants for their faithfulness to him. In fact, the reward, again, in the parable, it far outweighs the first two servants, the reward that they're given, it outweighs what they are able to do with the gifts that they've been given. Right? Jesus says, of the two faithful servants, they were faithful over a few things, and what does he do? He makes them ruler over many things. Right? They get more, far more than they earned, and that's the king we serve. Again, a king who loves to forgive, a king who came in our flesh, born of a woman, to die on the cross, right, to give us his life and to rise again. Right, that's a king who delights to show mercy. That's a king who comes to save, not only or merely to condemn. And we know that. But for the context of the parable, our view of the king, what he has done for us, that will affect how we use the gifts that he gives to us. And the key here, as it is with so many things when it comes to the response of a Christian, what the Christian life is, the key is contentment. The key is gratitude with what your king has given to you. So if you see your life, your daily life, if you see that as a gift, if you see your responsibilities, whether that be your time, your wealth, again, your children, your spouse, if you see that as a gift from Christ, that will lead to contentment. Now, we have to fight for that at times. It doesn't just always come naturally. But if you see all that God has given or what he has not given to you right now as a gift, that will lead to contentment. Whether we have 5 talents, whether you have 2 talents, or whether you have just 1 small, tiny, measly talent, it doesn't matter. We will be thankful for what Christ gives if we see them as a gift. And then we will use them joyfully for his glory and for his kingdom. How we view what God gives, how we view our king, will impact what we do with what he gives. And of course, on the flip side, if we see Christ and his commands to us as a burden, like that Jesus has not given us enough, or that Jesus is arbitrary and unfair in his giving, well, then we will not be content. And then we will not use his gifts properly. We'll use them however we see fit. And that's the lesson that we need to hear over and over and over, that everything you have, everything that you are, is a gift from your king. And of course there are requirements. Of course there are restrictions and parameters for how we use the gifts of God. Right? Those are for our good. But everything that we have is from him, Again, just as importantly, everything you do not have is from him as well. So, remember, your king knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you want. He knows the difficulties you face. He knows the stress that you have. And not only has he given you the ability to endure, to hold fast, right, to endure patiently, but he's also given you the ability to flourish. You have been given the ability to turn your two talents into four. You can do that. You can maximize the gifts that Christ has given to you. But our response, as always, is contentment and joyful obedience. And the best part of that is that you can start that right now. You can right now, actively today, practice contentment. You can practice joy, by rejoicing in what God has done, what he's done for you, what he has given to you, and giving thanks for what your king, what God in our king has given to us, right? That can begin right now. As you go from here, practice thankfulness, contentment. And what better time of year to do that as we continue to keep the feast and as we celebrate the Lord Jesus' birth? Be thankful. Practice contentment, and then go turn your two talents into four. Right? Maximize what God has given to you in faithfulness for his kingdom, and do it all for the glory of the one who has given you everything that you need. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, as we continue to celebrate the gift of your Son given to all the world. We thank you, Father, for our baptism into Christ. We thank you that we have been made a part of his eternal and everlasting kingdom. Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you've given to us, for our daily responsibilities, the daily life that you've bestowed upon us. We ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you are giving us more joy, that we are practicing contentment, God, thankfulness for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for your word. We ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.